Testament lesson for this morning comes to us from the second chapter of the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Pastor Randy will be reading that for us in just a minute. And before we hear our lesson, I wanted to call your attention to our Bible 101 for this morning. That's on the inside cover of the music insert. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet whose readings we will be hearing throughout the next 2 months. This is the reading for our lectionary for today. But we don't often take time to stop and think about the context in which Jeremiah's writings are situated. We often hear those words as simply God's word for us in our day and age, which it is, but we uncover a deeper, richer, fuller meaning when we think about the context in which this letter was written, the context of the Israelites at this time. Now, the first note will remind you that most of the Old Testament prophetic books were written during two distinct periods of Israel's history. One is the period of the Assyrian domination. So there's Mesopotamia, Israel, and there are different empires within Mesopotamia. So the Assyrians dominate the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BCE. And so Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah were written during this era in Israel's history. And then the period of Babylonian control at the end of the 7th century BCE through the middle of this, it's actually the 6th century BCE. And those texts are Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. So the text for today is in the second wave of domination from one of the Mesopotamian empires. The Babylonians have invaded the southern kingdom of Israel. Israel in that time was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And during this time, the elites were driven out of the area in different waves and sent off to exile. And toward the mid-6th century BCE, at 587 BCE, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and the Davidic monarchy was unseated. And so Jeremiah writes throughout this period of time for at least 20 to 40 years during this time of Babylonian invasion, domination, and then the overthrow and the unseating of the two most predominant symbols of God's favor of the nation of Israel. Finally, you'll note that Jeremiah was an educated man. He ended up staying in Israel, although he was selected to be exiled initially, and he did not leave Israel until the last wave of leaders fled to Egypt after the governor of Jerusalem, after the governor of Judah was assassinated. And so Jeremiah himself died in Egypt around 580 BCE. So as we hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah, know that it's situated within the midst of a rich and complicated and painful history in Israel's nation. The bullet points don't do justice to the complexity of that time, but we need to hear these words situated within a moment of Israel's history in which there is pain, devastation, confusion around who they are and who it is that God has called them to be, and where they are wondering desperately what their future might hold.
And then this reading from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the houses of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went so far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives? I, says the Lord, brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law do not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? My people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. So be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Living God, source of all life, fountain of living water, quench our thirst for you in the hearing of your word. Draw near to us by the power of your Spirit. Remind us of your grace and of your love, which is from everlasting to everlasting. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This week marked for many of us a time of transition. Transition from summer vacation to back to school days. A transition from warm summer days to still warm summer nights as we anticipate the coming of fall and see the sun setting just a little bit earlier each evening. And this transition time of looking both backward over summer vacation and time to relax and time with family, and of looking ahead to the fullness of the fall before us, we have likewise paused with others throughout our nation this week and stopped to look backward and commemorate the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. When everyday prophets, bearing witness to the injustice of the day, put one foot in front of the other, arms linked together as they marched. And as the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. so eloquently wrote, their march for jobs and freedom was that a dream might become a reality, that a way of life fraught with injustice and inequality and oppression might give way to justice and freedom and opportunity for all. They knew that the scourge of racism and the inequalities it bred were wrong, and that the systems in our nation that fostered such a climate needed to be dismantled one step at a time. As we sit here today, we know that there are moments in our lives, as individuals and as a community, when we have to do that hard work of looking within and looking around and daring to ask the tough questions. Questions like, what is really going on? Questions like, what did I do? Questions like, what went wrong? We see that life is not always all that it should be, and something's got to give. Change needs to happen. And so we look around to get our bearings in the hopes that we can find a new way to move ahead, that life moving forward might be different. Erratic weather patterns or erratic shopping habits make us stop and think. Conflicts in the Middle East and conflicts at home send ripples to us that beg us to stop and ask quite plainly, what is going on? Has something gone wrong? What did I do? Our text for this morning opens with the question of an angry and heartbroken God raising a question to the prophet Jeremiah. What did I do wrong? God asks. What did I do that your fathers would turn away from me? What fault did they find with me that sent them chasing after other gods? Gods that were not gods. In a perhaps rhetorical yet vulnerable question, God laments the brokenness of God's relationship with God's people, God's beloved. God, who has acted continually to free Israel from oppression, to establish this people as a nation, to provide for their needs even in dry and impossible places, sees that something has gone terribly wrong. Those God loves have invested in worthless idols. They've pursued shallow dreams and chased after a mirage. They've exchanged their relationship with the one true God for a lie. What did I do wrong? Is this all my fault? Yet before us, as we read God's words, it's evident that it's Israel who's pulled away. And so the prophet recounts the lament of an angry and hurting God who lists the ways in which God's people have turned. They've forgotten who they are and from where they've come. They've forgotten the truth of God's faithfulness throughout the generations and the stories that have been told and passed down through their ancestors. They've defiled the land and squandered the inheritance that God had chosen for them. Their leaders had turned away, rebelling against God and prophesying in the name of foreign deities. Over and over, God's people took matters into their own hands, trying to create their own truth, rather than asking, "Where is God?" The choices of God's people have some natural consequences. As history unfolds, we know that their land will be occupied, their leaders sent away, and the symbols of God's promises to them destroyed. So Jeremiah must tell the people what they themselves are wondering too. What did we do wrong? Life is not as it should be, because they have taken matters into their own hands. Life is not as it should be because they ran away from the God who saved them. Life is not as it should be because when the going got tough, instead of stopping and listening and asking, "Where is God?" they turned away. God's indictment of the Israelites in this text is as heartbreaking as it is terrifying. We see so clearly the pain of a loving God who has been forsaken, even as we see the pain of a people who are in the midst of losing every security they have ever known. And we find ourselves convicted by the laundry list of offenses of the Israelites, knowing that many of their sins are our sins too. Yet we stand in defense of the Israelites, knowing how hard it is to be faithful in moments of our lives where we grow weary, where God seems to be silent for too long. We appreciate the connection between the sins of Israel and the devastation that follows, but we can't help but wonder if the political collapse simply follows the trajectory of Israel's choices, or if it's the harsh punishment of a sovereign God. And we can't help but ask, what does that mean about God? We hear their story, and we hear our stories. We think about our own struggle to believe and how much we really like to be in control. We think about how much security we think we can buy with our money and our retirement plans and the clothing in our shelves even as we worry that we might have gotten it all wrong. We think about the person we passed by on the street who also looked hungry. We think about our neighbor who's undergoing chemo, and everyone we know who might need our help, whether we've offered it or not. We think about that harsh word we said to our spouse, how we didn't look that cashier in the eye but texted on our iPhone, how we didn't really slow down enough in the school zone and prioritize the safety of our children. We think about the people who made our clothes in sweatshops overseas and the soldiers who are at war while we go to the movies. And we hate the pain around us, but we don't always know what to do. We think about the crisis unfolding in Syria, the heterosexism in Russia, and the heterosexism within our own denomination. We think about the statistics that today still tell us that the unemployment rate for African American persons is still nearly twice that of white Americans today. We wonder how we can know so much and have come so far and still have so much further to go. We wonder too, what has gone wrong? How did it come to this? What could we do better? And when we are lying in bed at night, we sometimes even wonder how we can believe in a God, how we can put faith in this God who loves us when we see so much devastation all around us. And we wonder how God can believe in us when God sees the state of our hearts. We too have so many questions. We too have so much longing. We desire to be close to God and to follow with wholeness of heart and mind and strength. And we hope that our desire will count for something even when our actions don't measure up. We hope that in our yearning, God's nearness to us might be felt. And we worry that our questions might be a sign of our weakness, that a friend or even God might look at us and shake their head and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." We worry that our own questions will result in our judgment, that God won't feel loved, and we'll wind up farther away from God than we felt in the first place. But then we hear these words again. We hear the word of a God who is angry and heartbroken, but we hear that these are the words of a God who loves. We hear the word of a God who, like a parent, points out the impact and consequences of our choices so that we might learn from our mistakes. And we know that the same God steps into our choices, the good and the bad, and calls us to new life. And we hear those words again, and we are reminded that these verses in Jeremiah do not tell the whole story. We know that if we read on, the book of Jeremiah is a message of hope, of a promised future, of God's plans for God's people. We remember that God has not given up on the Israelites. And so we remember, we hope, that perhaps God has not given up on us either. And so we might dare to think that the God who asks this vulnerable question might just invite us to do the same. We read God's words to the Israelites and notice that God might just be suggesting that we should ask questions ourselves. That we should ask the question, "Where is God?" when we feel insecure or alone or misguided, and that we might find courage because it is possible that the questions do not need to distract us from God, but might draw us closer into relationship with God. The questions we raise might keep us ever searching after God, courageous and full of hope. The questions we ask, "Where is God?" might even help us to enter into the truth of who we are, of who God is, and of who we can be with God's help. A prophetic word, whether it is issued in the 6th century BCE or in 21st century today, can be a hard pill to swallow. For we often look in the mirror then and see our own shortcomings stacking up against our strengths. But we must be reminded that the prophetic word is the beginning of change. Whether Jeremiah is calling for repentance, or Jesus is calling for love, or Bonhoeffer is calling for peace, or Mother Teresa is calling for service, or Dr. King is calling for justice. We can't see where we are called to go until we can stop and see clearly where we are. Through the words of the prophets, we have an opportunity to face the truth of our history, the truth of the impact of our choices, the truth of our fears as well as our hopes. But most of all, we see the truth of a steadfast love, of a God who never gives up on God's people, who claims us in spite of our weaknesses, who loves us through our questions, and who assures us that the truth will set us free. Thanks be to God. Amen.